and turn to Acts 8. We are continuing our study through the book of Acts. And last week we started, the last couple weeks, we've kind of been going through Acts 8. Last week we started the first 8 verses and saw the death of Stephen, who was one of the first deacons in the church, and him being martyred for his faith in Jesus, what that, and then the resulting persecution that came with it of the whole entire church resulted in. And what we saw was the Christians, which up to that point were just living in Jerusalem. That was kind of the epicenter of Christianity, where Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended up to be with God. We see that them having to scatter, basically go out into the surrounding areas because of the persecution. And they go out preaching the word, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. And one of those Christians was Philip, another one of the first deacons in the church, and he was sent out to a specific place called Samaria, which was a place full of Jewish people that over many years had kind of intermixed with Gentiles and kind of were seen as an outcast society by the people that lived in Jerusalem that they wanted nothing to do with. But Philip goes there, and he goes out proclaiming Jesus Christ, telling them about Jesus, giving his testimony. And it said, as the people heard the word being taught and they saw the amazing works that he was doing, that proved he was from the Lord, basically it brought them great joy as they believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so today we're going to look at this continued account of Philip and the work the Lord is doing in Samaria. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9, but let me pray one more time and then we'll start going through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just pray for your understanding of the word, Lord, and how it applies to our life. Again, we know that all these words in this book have been inspired by you, the creator of the universe, the creator of each one of us, the God that loves us, the God that sent his son to die for us, the God that has said he only intends good things for us. And because of that, we want to listen to what you have to say because it matters more than anything else we might hear in this world or from anyone else. The reality is, no matter what we might think, your word always proves to be true and good. And so we want to pay attention to it more so than anything else. So I pray that we would come here with humble hearts, Lord. We'd be ready to receive your word into our souls as if it were seeds. Your Bible uses that picture of people that receive the word and it grows in them to produce plants and fruit. That's what we want it to do in us so that we can reap a harvest. We can experience the good things you intend for us in our lives, Lord. So, Father, have your way in each of us. Speak that specific word in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 9. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic. So this is, remember, on the foot of what Philip's doing is he's preaching the word. People are getting saved. And all of a sudden it talks about this man, Simon, who had previously practiced magic. Some of your translations probably say sorcery. All right. And the idea there is what we would probably consider like witchcraft or occult practices, like stuff that usually involves like demonic activity. And it goes on to say, it says, he previously practiced magic in the city and a people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Or basically the idea there is they assumed he was from God because the stuff he was doing appeared to be stuff that only God could do. But it should always be a red flag, all right? Note this. With anyone that is somehow supposed to be representing God or proclaiming to be speaking on God, if they in any way are telling you that you guys need to admire me, you need to see how great I am, you need to, in a sense, they're drawing all the attention to themselves and away from God, who deserves all the attention and deserves all the glory. Because as it says here, this guy Simon, he himself was somebody great. That's what he was saying to people. I'm something great. You guys need to pay attention to me. Paul speaking to church leadership warns us of this very thing in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, where he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So the qualifying characteristic of a wolf, like what the Bible defines a wolf, somebody that has ill intentions for God's people, is to draw them to themselves. Basically take the attention away from God or Jesus and draw the attention to themselves. So that's something we always have to be looking out for. And you guys have heard me teach it, and the Bible teaches all the way through. The whole point of ministry, the whole point of anything we do in our lives, is to always glorify God. It's not to glorify ourselves. It's to exalt God. Because here's the reality is none of us deserve credit for anything, right? We didn't do anything to save ourselves. God did everything starting at that point. And from that point on, anything great that is done in and through you is not because of you. It's because of God. And the reality is we've all experienced this, like, people don't need me. They don't need you. They need the God that is a power through you. And so our whole lives are about showing Jesus to other people, loving other people in Jesus' name, glorifying God. That is our heart, not ourselves. And so anyone that is doing the exact opposite of that, that should always be a red flag. Like, I don't know if this person is representing the Lord right. I need to be careful what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing, and use discernment, all right? So goes on to verse 11, it says, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, whether Simon was actually empowered by Satan to do some pretty crazy things, some magic stuff, or if he was just, you know, like a really good illusionist, it doesn't go into detail, so we can't know that for sure. But what we see here is that whether he knew it or not, Satan was most assuredly using him to captivate people, to draw attention to himself and away from God. That's the way the enemy was using him. And we do know that Satan can indeed empower people with supernatural powers, as we see examples of this in Scripture. One of them being in Exodus 7 and 8. If you guys are familiar with that account, when God is bringing these plagues upon the unrepentant Egyptians that won't let his people go. If you remember, three of those plagues where Moses turned, or Aaron turned his rod into or God turned it into a snake, or Moses turning the water into blood, or God turning it into blood through him, and then also making frogs appear to like inhabit the land. Pharaoh had magicians that were able to copy each one of those miracles, basically, all right? Couldn't do the rest, but those he did. Now, here's the thing to note, though. Every single one of those things that those magicians could do only caused further harm, right? Because the last thing Egypt needed was more frogs or more snakes or more bloody water, all right? What they needed is to be saved and delivered from those things, which his magicians weren't able to offer. Only God could do that through his servant Moses, all right? And that's key to remember, because Satan's goals are always the same. They never change. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy, all right? Therefore, any signs and wonders that are being done on the enemy's behalf are always going to result in harm on people. Jesus warning his disciples of this very thing in Matthew 7:15 through 20, he says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. So basically what Jesus is saying there is that what you see result from what they're telling you and what they're doing in their lives will determine whether they're good or bad, whether they're representing me or they're representing the enemy. Basically, if you see the fruit in their lives, you see the actions reflect what's in my word, if you see the characteristics reflect me, then they're representing me correctly. But if they're not, if they're contrary to what you see in my word, then that is your red flag that they're not representing me correctly. It's an important thing why we know God's word so well ourselves, so that we're able to spot these things out, right? Now, there's a great lesson to be learned in this passage in that you should never make the mistake of basing whether somebody is really representing Jesus or not, or God, based alone off of any signs and wonders that they might be doing in his name. Jesus actually warned about that very thing too to his disciples in Matthew 24:24, where he says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones." That being kind of a scary verse, because basically what it's saying is that there are going to be false teachers that arise that are specifically going to deceive people, even some people that truly believe in Jesus, thinking that these people are representing Jesus when they're doing the opposite. They're not representing him, but they have been fooled into believing that they are true, representatives of God based off of the things that they're doing, which aren't what God has told them to do. Or basically, they haven't been given direction to do those things in his word. They're opposite of what he would want them to do, all right? He goes on to say in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter." Doing the will of the Father is basically doing God's word, like obeying his word, following the example in his word. It says in verse 22, "On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" Or again, basically, they're not following God's word. They're saying, "Oh yeah, you know, believe in Jesus, you know, like Jesus is your savior," but they're preaching a false Jesus, because the things that they're telling you to do, the things they're saying that Jesus would want you to do or God would want you to do aren't what he would want you to do. So they're using the name, but they're misrepresenting him. Okay? And that's again why it's so important to know God's word, because the easiest way to spot a counterfeit is to know what the real thing looks like. If you spend your life knowing who Jesus is and what he says, then when you see the fake Jesus or somebody misrepresenting him, you will be able to spot that out, okay? And it's so important to be aware of these things, these warnings in the times we live in today, because there's no shortage of false teachers out there. And Jesus actually said in Matthew 24:11, as the closer it gets to his return, they're only going to keep increasing, because the enemy wants to draw people away from Jesus, the one person that can truly save them, all right? That can make them right with God. And they're going to, again, be acting as if they're speaking on behalf of him, but really, they're not working on behalf of him. They're working on behalf of Satan. In some cases, as Jesus talks about there in Matthew 7, that verse I read, they might not even know it. And maybe Simon, for all that we can tell here, he might have fell into that category. Somebody that basically he's being told, "Oh, you're of God," thinking he's representing God, but really not even knowing that, because he hasn't believed in Jesus, he's not representing God. He's falsely representing God. All right? And you better believe I can think of some churches offhand that there's a whole lot of stuff going on that isn't biblical, that isn't in God's word, But yet they're proclaiming to do it in the name of Jesus. All right? And so something's not adding up there. You can't represent God or be working on behalf of God and completely doing the opposite of what he tells you to do. Okay? And, you know, these false teachers, instead of leading you to God, they're away from him by their teachings. And again, if they're not for him, then they're against him. And anything they're telling you to do is going to end up causing harm in your life instead of good. And that's another reason why it's so important to make sure, again, that we're actually following people that are representing God in his word correctly. Amen? Very important, okay? In this world where you can just watch podcasts and listen to tons of people that are all claiming to be speaking on behalf of God and Jesus, be careful. And this is like a warning right here. Why? All right. So, verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So despite Satan's best attempts to deceive these people through Simon, as soon as Philip came preaching the gospel, it cut right through the deceptions, and the people saw the truth of God's word. And they opened their eyes, and they believed, publicly acknowledging their decision to follow Jesus as soon as they were saved through baptism, as Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 28:19. Basically, this showing us again that the only requirement to be baptized is faith in Jesus Christ. Because as soon as these people were believing, man, they wanted to get baptized. They wanted to publicly acknowledge it. This is what's happened to me. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And Philip's like, cool, let's do it. And that's just an encouragement to you guys too. If any of you guys are followers of Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized. Sometimes I get that question. Well, when should I get baptized? You should get baptized like right now. If you place your faith in Jesus, don't wait. And we can go right out to the ocean after this. No, we can if you want. But what I'd rather do is you come up and talk to me privately so we can set up the nice warm hot tub outside. And that's much nicer. But I'm willing to go anywhere. So, but that's just an encouragement. If you haven't been baptized, you're a follower of Jesus, you should get baptized. Verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So at the hearing of the gospel being preached and seeing the amazing things that Philip was doing to prove he was from God, Simon even declares belief in Jesus Christ. And I want to make that word declared kind of really obvious there, because it would appear that he truly didn't have genuine faith in the Lord based off of what we see happen in the following verses, because we see that his motives were wrong and why he wanted to follow Jesus. Is instead of wanting to follow the Lord, what we see is that he wanted something from the Lord for his own selfish reasons. All right? And we'll talk about that as we go through these verses. But having said all that, it would appear by all outward appearances, Philip's convinced he's saved. I mean, he's proclaimed to believe what he's saying. He's following Philip around. So Philip baptizes him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done that if he wouldn't have thought he was saved. It says in verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen, the Greek word there meaning rushed upon or seized, he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So after the apostles hear about what's going on in Samaria, like, oh my gosh, people are getting saved down there, all right? They send a couple guys down there. They send Peter and John to kind of go see what's going on and kind of welcome these new brothers and sisters, which shows amazing unity. Because remember, again, people of Jerusalem looked really down on the Samaritans. But here's, these guys are reacting in a way that the rest of the Jewish people in that Jerusalem wouldn't have, in that they go and they welcome these guys into the family, basically going to meet them right where they're at. And that's important because it just shows unity. They didn't treat them like, oh, no, 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 no. That's that's the Assembly of Samaritan Church, or that's the first Samaritan church. Yeah, they're not quite like us. They have a little bit different theology. No, like they welcome, like they're part of the family. We're going to go see them and welcome them in. And here yet again, as I've pointed out in other places during our study through the book of Acts, you see a distinct distinction. I don't know if that's proper English, but you see a distinction between the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit that happens when you are first saved, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and the coming upon or being baptized with the Holy Spirit that happens after one has been saved. Again, there being three principal relationships with the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. I'm going to go over those again if you weren't with us the first time I taught through this in the earlier chapters of Acts. Number one, the first relationship is the Holy Spirit being with us before we are saved. Jesus talking to his disciples about what would happen after he left them says in John 14, 16 through 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because he isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now." That's before Jesus died and was resurrected on the cross. "He lives with you now, and later he will be in you." That's after Jesus died and was resurrected, all right? You see, before we're saved, the Holy Spirit is the one that comes to you and shows you your need for God in your life. Because as Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God. So here's the reality. If you were left on your own, you would never, ever see your need to be saved from your sin. God woos you to himself. He comes to you and shows you your need for somebody to lead you in your life. How your life is just a mess by itself. How you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven of your sin. And that is what the whole work of the Holy Spirit is in drawing you to God before you're saved, all right? The reason you felt that pull, you felt that nudge, like I need something, like the stuff I'm looking at in this life isn't working for me. That was the Holy Spirit drawing you to God, okay? And then when you make that choice to receive that free gift of salvation, when you acknowledge your need for Jesus as your Lord and Savior, at that point, the Holy Spirit comes in you, all right? And from that point, he'll never leave you. You have God's Spirit inside you, the advocate, the helper, the third person of the Holy Trinity that is God's presence residing inside you so that you're never alone and you'll never be forsaken and you never have to worry about dealing with anything in this life by yourself, all right? And that happened when we saw that first happen is after Jesus had died and was resurrected. He appeared to his disciples in John 20, 22, and then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," all right? And in that previous verse in John 14, this is when he said it would later be in you, okay? So the Holy Spirit's with us before we're saved. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit is in you, all right? The moment you place your faith in Jesus, never to leave you. And then the third relationship is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And that happens throughout your relationship with Jesus. What we see here, to empower us, or basically help us do God's work and to live for him. If you remember back in Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but you need to stay put until that happens. Basically, there is nothing you should be trying to do on your own until you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we see that first happen in Pentecost in Acts 2, verse number 4. And this is more of what I would describe as a condition rather than a single experience, because it's something that's supposed to be happening continually through your life following Jesus. Because basically, God is constantly wanting to work in and through you, and that can't happen without his Holy Spirit helping you do that. It can't happen apart from it. So it isn't so much of a question of whether you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The question is, are you currently baptized in God's Holy Spirit. And these apostles here apparently see something in these guys that are saved. They have the Holy Spirit inside of them, but they're like, something's not right here. You guys look like you're freaking out about stuff, or you look like you're heavy laden, or you look like you're stressed out, or you're trying to figure out things in your life. You guys don't have, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized? Have you been filled? You guys need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. And it says in verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this laying of hands by the apostles being something that we see in some other places of scripture when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 9:17 is another example. Or we see them praying for the gifts of the Spirit on people. We see that with in 1 Timothy 4:14 or 2 Timothy 1:6. But it's not the only way we see people receive the Holy Spirit. And that's really key. Two examples being in Acts 2:4, the first time the Holy Spirit comes upon them, there's no laying of hands. And then also in Acts 4:31, when Peter and John get released from prison and they all come together to pray in the face of that persecution for boldness, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and something else pretty cool happens, a big earthquake, but there's no laying on hands there, which shows us that this text shouldn't be taken as prescriptive, but rather descriptive, okay? And that's key. What I mean by that is that this is not teaching you that in some way that is a guarantee or some type of, like, you know, magic trick, if you will, to just lay your hands on somebody and then they are automatically going to get the Holy Spirit, all right? That's not what it's teaching you, because that's not what you see in other places of scripture, people receiving the Holy Spirit and that not happening. Now, what it's showing is that it's the method in this case that God used to direct the people's faith to him to give them the Holy Spirit, all right? And we see different methods, which means it's not the method, it's the person that's given the Holy Spirit that matters, that you're looking to God. It's just the method that helped them direct their faith. Now, is it all right to follow this example today? No, I don't want to see anyone laying hands. No, I'm just joking. No, absolutely. It's okay to follow this example we see here in laying hands and praying for people to receive the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. We don't ever put our faith in the actual laying of hands on people. We're putting our faith in the God that we're asking, that we know wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit, all right? It's just the avenue to direct your faith into the right place, okay? Now, this is something that Simon gets wrong here in putting his faith in the act, if you will, in the following verses where it says in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that's what he thought was what would cause it, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he sees something happen when these apostles lay their hands on the believers and pray for them. And he's so impressed by it that he instantly just offers them money. Hey, I'll pay you to teach me how to do that cool trick, all right? Because, you know, I've got a reputation here to keep up, and I want this same power you have, you know? And what he's doing in doing this is he's treating the Holy Spirit like some just type of, like, magic-like spell or some type of force, if you will, something that he's like, teach me how to wield and control that weapon, okay? I want that ability too. And it's something that I'll just throw this out there that I have seen what appears some other, you know, pastors or churches make the mistake of thinking that they can do in offering classes or schools to teach supernatural ministry. In essence, like from what I've read, like to teach you on how to wield the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Guys, you are not Jedis trying to learn to use the Force, okay? All right? If you guys are familiar with Star Wars, that is not what the Holy, it's not the same thing, all right? You're not being trained by some greater master that knows how to wield it. That's not the point of the Holy Spirit. And we're wrong to look at it like that, because the whole idea behind that is that somehow it's like this power that you just have to learn how to yield or shape to your will, which is not what the Holy Spirit is. Remember, the Holy Spirit isn't a power for you to rule. It's a person to rule your life. Okay? And that's what we need to remember. It's for God's glory. It's not for our glory. And it's to be, it's to lead us into his will and empower us to do his will, not our will. All right. So it's backwards to try to teach somehow that you get to be the one that wields that power and decides how God's Spirit's going to move and work. And we actually see that in Peter's response, because Simon, he's not looking for the Holy Spirit to reign his life, but rather to give the power. He wants that Holy Spirit to give the power of God to other people at his discretion for his own personal uses. And Peter calls him out on it. He says that's wrong. He says in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That's the key. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God. Now, if I'm giving a gift to somebody, I get to decide when to give it. I get to decide how to give it. I get to decide, you know, what the purpose of that gift is for. And that's the same with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift from God. He's the giver of the gift. So he decides who gets it, when gets it, how it should be used. And that's what he's pointing out to him. He's like, you can't buy this with money. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, that's the problem I alluded to earlier with Simon's faith. He may have confessed Jesus with his mouth, but according to Paul in Romans 10:9, that's not enough. You confess Jesus with your mouth and you believe in your heart. And we'll talk about that more Thursday night, because that's a whole different theological discussion on what genuine faith really looks like and results in our life. But he didn't believe in his heart. His heart wasn't right, is what he points out to him. But he gives him the answer to his problem in verse 22. He says, repent, therefore, this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall, that would be like stomach acid or what you throw up, basically. It's gross, but he's saying, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity or sin. So what he's saying is that I see that you're bitterly jealous of other people that appear to have like more power or more recognition than you. And it's keeping you captive in this place of sin. You need to repent of that. Stop looking at other people and just understand that you need Jesus. Like, repent of that and you will be set free of that sin. So, you know, he points out to him, hey, God's gifts, they cannot and they need not be purchased. Like, basically, you can't buy the gifts of God. You don't need to buy the gifts of God. They're freely given to you, but you can only get them through Jesus. And you need to repent of your sin in order to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the one who paid for your sin, and be made right with God, so you can receive his Holy Spirit in your life and be able to do the things of God, not of yourself. But it could only be received through true faith. And he failed to understand that. And Peter rebukes him of it. But here's the thing. He also gives him the answer to his problem, right? He says, just repent. Turn away from your sin, all right? Yeah, here's the bad news. You're a sinner. But here's the good news. Just turn from it. Turn to God. And you'll be forgiven of it, all right? And it's that simple. And he goes on in verse 24. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So instead of humbling himself and asking for forgiveness, doing what Peter had told him to do when confronted with his sin, he just asked to be spared from the consequences of it, all right? Showing that he wasn't really interested in changing. He just didn't want to have to face the bad repercussions for doing things that were wrong, okay? It showed where his heart really was. And Peter, he made it clear to him, hey, the opportunity for you to be saved is right there. It's for you to take, but you have to choose to receive that free gift of God's salvation for yourself, all right? In a sense, what he's looking to do, though, is he's like, well, I don't know if I want all that, but here's the thing. I want you to fix my problem. Can you pray to God on my behalf to make sure that nothing bad happens in my life? And Peter's response is like, no, man, sorry, I can't do that. I can't save you. Only God can. And he points him in the right direction through faith in Jesus and how that could happen, all right? And that's the same for any of us, all right? I can't save you. I have my own sin I need to deal with God and repent of. No one else can save you. Nobody is responsible for our relationship with God other than ourselves. We can't put that on anyone else. But our relationship is available for everyone. And it is received just through faith, okay? And that's what he's trying to point out to him here. And that's the last we see of Simon. Not knowing, there's a lot of ideas in church history of what happened to him, but we never see him mentioned again. We don't know what happened to him, all right? Goes on in verse 25, and it says, now when they, that being Peter and John, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John, they continue on with what Jesus and then Philip started, and they keep preaching, as it says here, the word of the Lord, and they keep testifying or telling of their personal testimonies of Jesus to the people, and then they eventually return home from their short-term mission trip and go back to Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. All right. So here's, I'm going to have the worship team come up here, but here's the thing I want to kind of circle back to, the thing that I think was the main theme of this text we were in today, and really one of the main themes through the book of Acts, and that is the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is obvious in the whole entire book of Acts, which if you remember when we kind of talked about it in the beginning chapters, that it is an example for us of church, of the church. It's the beginning of the church, and therefore it's chock full of examples for us in how to live our everyday lives for Jesus, okay? And what you see all the way throughout it from the very first chapter is Jesus making it really clear that you cannot live your life without the Holy Spirit. Like he said that to the disciples back in John, if you went through the study with us, of like, here, I'm going to send you the helper. You guys are going to be upset when I leave, but here's the thing. If I didn't leave, you wouldn't get the advocate. You wouldn't get this helper. You're going to be better off because God is going to give you his Spirit to be with you at all times. And then right at the beginning of Acts, he says, don't do anything until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do anything in your own power without God's Spirit filling you with his power. And you see the believers really get that all the way through the book of Acts, and that they're constantly asking for God to fill them with his Holy Spirit. When they're faced with hard things in their lives, when they're faced with persecution, they go to God and they say, fill us afresh, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Baptize us with your Holy Spirit. And you see it right here again with these guys, in that they come here and they're like, wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. Are you guys filled with the Holy Spirit? Because we see some things in your life that makes us think you're not. And the answer must have been like, no, we don't know what you're talking about. And they're like, oh, okay, before we do anything else, you guys need to be filled with the Spirit. That's how important it is. This, first things first. You need God's Spirit because you're not going to be able to function for him without his Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes there's some confusion because people say, well, I thought we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never leaves us. Yes! No question. I guarantee if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. Does the Holy Spirit have you? Because like we looked at the example of Stephen, who was a man that was full of faith, as Acts 6 said, and as a result of that, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I've taught this several times now, because it's a really important thing that we need to understand. You cannot be filled with God's Spirit unless you're full of faith or trust in God. Because if you're full of faith and trust in God, you will submit and surrender your life to him, because he's trustworthy to do that to you. And then he can fill you with his Spirit to do his will. As I've mentioned before, he's not going to fill you with his Spirit to do your will. He only fills you with his Spirit to do his will, which his will is always the best thing. We don't have to understand what he's doing in our lives. It will always prove to be the best thing. That's why you can trust him. That's why you can be full of faith in God. He's already demonstrated how much he's loved you by allowing his son to die for you. And he's continued to demonstrate his faithfulness to only bring good things in your life. So you have no reason not to trust him. And the more you are full of faith, the more you will allow yourself to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And that's what I mean by, if you are at a place of not trusting God in something, then you are preventing him from having, or the Holy Spirit from having you and leading you in that thing and empowering you in that thing. Oh, the Holy Spirit's in you, but that's not good enough. You want Him to have you in every part of your life. Because otherwise what happens is you start to feel weary because you're trying to do things in your own strength instead of the strength of God, a reason He's given you the Holy Spirit. You start to feel lost in life, like you're lacking direction because you're trying to figure out your own direction instead of relying on the Holy Spirit, who is your helper, to lead you in the direction He has. You start to feel like struggle with sin in your life that God's already freed you from, but you were never meant to live in that victory over it by yourself. You have His Holy Spirit to help you conquer it and live in that victory. But since you're trying to do it yourself, since you haven't trusted Him with that thing that you're struggling with, you haven't given it to Him, it feels like a battle that it never should. Because yes, it's hard for you, but it's an easy thing for Him. If you're suffering with fear, if you're suffering with anxiety, it's because you're trying to handle some situation in your own power instead of just trusting it to God. No matter how it turns out, it's going to be good, so you can trust Him with it, and then He can fill you with His Spirit to deal with it the way He wants you to. If you're feeling any of those things right now, chances are it's because you just need to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, you need to humble yourself under the mighty power of God. This starts with humility. It acknowledges, God, you are way more mighty than me. You know way better than me. And so I'm not even going to try to deal with this thing because I know I can't apart from you. I give it to you. As it goes on to say, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. You give it to Him, and the way you do that is you say, fill me with your Spirit, Lord, to lead me, to strengthen me, to help me conquer the sin and walk in that victory, to help me deal with this situation. I don't know how to do it. I can't do it. I'm not going to try to do it. I feel like it just every day is a battle with my kids. You know, Lord, I'm done. I'm like not giving up on them, but Lord, I'm giving them to you, and I need you to give me your Spirit to lead them. This homeschooling thing's too hard. Lord, just, I give it to you. Help me doing it. Lord, I got this sickness and I'm scared and I'm fearful. Lord, I'm just giving it to you. I trust you with it. No matter what happens, even if I die, you're going to be good. And so I'm giving it to you to handle. Whatever it is, that's what it is. You give it to Him. You ask for His Spirit to fill you, knowing in faith that He's going to answer that prayer, because it says in Luke 11:13, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's a promise, man. If me, being a sinful dad, knows, because I'm imperfect, no matter how hard I try, I'm perfect in Christ, but I'm imperfect. I only want to give good gifts to my kids when they ask. He uses that example in that, how much more would God, who is perfect, going to give you the Holy Spirit when you ask for it? But if you're going to do that, you got to be willing to let Him have you. You got to be willing to let Him have your way. You got to humble yourself and just surrender. Be full of faith, be full of trust, and then you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I am absolutely positive. Last night, when I got the call and said, oh, the power's out of the church, are we going to do church tomorrow? I'm like, we're going to pray. And I know we're going to do, because the Lord put this word on my heart, and I know that there's people He wants to deliver today and fill with His Holy Spirit so they can leave here without the anxiety that came with, without the struggle, without the weariness. And so I'm going to encourage you guys, man. This is an opportunity. If that is you, if the Holy Spirit's saying, yep, that's you, you need to be filled. You need to just humble yourself. You need to ask for my help. You need to submit that thing over to me. This is an opportunity you, in faith, to confidently ask God to help you instead of trying to do it yourself. So we're going to have our deacons, we're going to have our elders around the room, up front here around, and following the example in Scripture, if you want to come up and get hands laid on you and prayed to receive the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit today, this is your opportunity to do it. And don't leave this place if that is what God is telling you to do. Because He wants to give you the help that He intends to give you as His child. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You so much that we don't have to go through this life alone. I'm sure that my brothers and sisters in here are just like me, and daily we feel struggles because we're trying to do things in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own power. And You've never meant for that to be. The moment You came into our lives, the moment we placed our faith in You, the moment Your Spirit came into us, we were given the Helper. And the Helper's there to help. And You're not helping, not because You're not willing to. It's because I'm not looking to You so often. And it's simple. It's just humbling myself and acknowledging I am weak and I am frail and I need Your help. No matter what Your will is, I want it. I know it's going to be good, and I need You to lead me into it. I need You to strengthen me. So I pray that even right now, as my brothers and sisters, whether they're online, we're thankful that they don't have to be here with hands on them. Like, if they're online, they can call out to You and ask for help. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they take this opportunity right now. If that's them, that they would step out in faith and ask for help, and You would keep the promise of Your word and fill us afresh with Your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name.